This morning, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 20 to 25. But I will begin reading in verse 11 and go down to verse 25 in my reading. This morning, I want to talk to you about what it means to be a surety. Jesus is the surety of a new covenant, and what an interesting concept this is, and it will help us exceedingly to understand how Christ has paid the debt of our sins, which we owe to God. Let's bow together for prayer before I begin with you. Father, thank you for this precious portion of Scripture and this precious time around your Word where we can gather together and glean many good truths from your word that will build us up in our faith, that will feed our souls, that will nourish us in the words of sound faith and doctrine. So come to us now, we pray, and we pray that you would manifest your special presence here in our midst this morning. Work in our hearts. Fill each one of us with the Spirit so that we might be able to understand better these truths, even if we have understood something of them before. May we learn and grow by them here today, for we pray and ask it in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning in verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have been looking at a very interesting subject, the hope, the better hope that comes to those who are under the new covenant, which Jesus Christ our Lord brought in by his becoming our great high priest. In these verses, we're looking at his becoming our surety, the guarantee of our salvation. His high priestly ministry is described for us here in these verses as, first of all, unchangeable, because he continues forever, verses 22 to 24. And second, it is effectual, because he always lives to make intercession for us, verse 25. And in opening up these truths to you, I hope that you will become convinced that when you have believed in Jesus with a saving faith, that he will not fail in any of his high priestly work to save you, to keep you, and to help you in your efforts to become a righteous and holy person and to bring you to eternal glory in God's good time. So first of all, Christ's high priestly ministry is unchangeable because He continues forever. Now we should understand that this word surety is something that many people do not understand in our day. Perhaps you don't understand it. This word surety means that there's a person who undertakes for you a debtor in order to pay off what you owe to the creditor who has loaned you money. That's how it's understood financially. It's because the debtor promises to pay the bill or the loan off, the debt that they owe, but then they find that they cannot pay it off, that a surety is needed. That is one who will pay the debt. The Greek word hegouos, which is translated surety, is only used this once in the New Testament, but in other Greek authors it's frequently used for a person who undertakes for another. The root out of which this was developed in general signifies a part of a man's body, and in particular, the hand. For it was the usual practice with a surety that he would shake hands with the person to whom they bound themselves to pay on their behalf. In Proverbs chapter 6, we have an example of this, if you'll turn over there with me in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Solomon says, "My son, if you have become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler," it says here. So this is a warning, and it is addressed to the person who would be godly, that you should not become surety for someone, even if they are your friend, it says here. Because you may indeed bring yourself into the bondage of having to pay their debt. You may be snared, as it says here, by your own words. Now, standing surety is when you, in our day, usually when you sign a piece of paper or you shake hands with someone saying that you promise that you will pay their debt if they cannot do it. And if they will not do it, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences of paying what was not originally your responsibility to pay. Now, you may care very much for that person. You may very much want to believe that they will be faithful to pay their own debt, but then they actually go into the situation of trying to pay it off, an expensive item like a car or a house or some other expensive item, and then they default on the loan that they took out. You co-signed the loan, and so now it is your responsibility to pay it off so that your friend's obligation to pay would be fulfilled. There's a lesson here for us, and the lesson is twofold. You should tell your friend or relative to pay for what they would like to buy themselves. That is, by their taking responsibility for themselves and working hard to pay for that item. And second, do not assume responsibility in co-signing loans. You should not, it says here in Proverbs 6, stand surety for them unless you are willing to pay the entire debt off yourself. Because there are many people who mean well when they loan money, but actually, they may not have the means long term to pay it off. I'm talking about those who take out the loan. In the great and profound situation that we are talking about here, all mankind, all of us here, are the debtors. And God the Father is the creditor, the one who has created us. He's created all things, including ourselves. He owns all, and He has covenanted with us all as men, as we were represented in our first forefather, Adam, the federal head of our race. In other words, so to speak, God shook hands with Adam, shook hands with all of us in Adam. He created Adam, and He created each of us so that we would take up our responsibility to pay Him our worship and our obedience. We as descendants of Adam are obligated, in other words, to keep all the commandments of God, because it's what He expects of all men, having given us life. He has given each of us a mind and a heart and a will to fulfill His righteous expectation of us, that we will be righteous and holy people. And this is often called the covenant of works by theologians. God created the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, upright, but they didn't stay that way, did they? God's righteous expectation of them was that they would worship Him exclusively. And He commanded them to be obedient to Him in the one commandment that He gave to them, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest they, when they ate of it, they would die. He told them, in other words, that if they defaulted on this covenant agreement, that they would die. Dying, they would die. It would be a spiritual death immediately for them. It would be a physical death eventually for them. And it would be an eternal death if they did not find a surety, one to take their place. All of us who are descended from Adam, we are not only guilty of this original sin because we were in Adam as our federal head, but all of us come forth from the womb speaking lies. It says in Psalm 58, verse 3, that is, we do not keep our covenant with God to love Him for having made us and for His being our God, our Creator God. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. So every part of our being, our mind, our heart, our will and our conscience, they are all defiled by sin. And the Bible tells us that neither Adam nor ourselves can keep this covenant of works since the time that it was broken by Adam. But yet many people try. They think that they somehow can be saved by works instead of by grace. But that is not possible. Indeed, everyone since Adam confirms their disobedience to God's good commandments of His law, because all the faculties of our being have been affected by sin. That is, our mind, our heart, our will, our conscience. Every part of our being has been affected by sin. Now, this expectation which God had of Adam was explicitly called a covenant in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, if you will turn over there with me. And it's good to turn in the Scriptures to where you can read it for yourself and look at it for yourself. It says here, "But they, like men," he's talking about Ephraim and Judah. If you look back at verse 4, God said, "What shall I do to you? What shall I do to you, Ephraim and Judah? Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But then look at this as to how God will be satisfied in that good way. It says here, but like men, they transgressed the covenant. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word means Adam, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. What covenant was that? The covenant of works in the beginning of the world, which God made with Adam. He had this expectation that because He created him in His image and likeness, that he would worship Him exclusively and serve Him alone. But these men of Judah here in this text and Ephraim were like Adam. That's what's being said here, in that they transgressed the covenant. They transgressed the old covenant, the covenant of works. There they dealt treacherously with me. So Adam dealt treacherously with God there at the beginning, and so did the Jews in that day when Hosea the prophet wrote his prophecy. And we can apply this to ourselves in this day, that you and I deal treacherously with God when we promise Him our obedience and then we cannot fulfill our promise. So we, like Adam, have broken our covenant with God, because all of us by nature, because of Adam, we are under this covenant of works by nature. When we come into the world, we're under it. Because of our relationship to Adam's fall from righteousness and our own confirmation of that fall by our own sins. Now, the covenant that the Jews were under in the time of the Old Covenant was, as our confession states in chapter 19, paragraph 2, that same law that was first written in the heart of man. It continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the 4 first containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. The Jews, as our text says in verse 23, had many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. And in verse 21, it says that they had become priests without an oath. There was nothing in them which assured that their ministrations, in other words, would last, or that they would be effectual, or that they could even deal with their own sins to begin with by being a priest. Now, you can certainly see, can't you, how inadequate and how weak the Old Covenant was. It was weak because of the spiritual weakness of the priests who ministered at the altar. And when they were offering the sacrifices, they had to offer them for themselves as well as for the people who came to them. In other words, they were sinfully weak. But when our Lord Jesus Christ was made the high priest of our salvation, the Father did so, it says here, with an oath. The Lord has sworn, and He will not relent or repent. Now, the Lord can't repent because He's God. He never makes any mistakes. But the reason that He swore here is for our understanding, so that we can understand that He won't relent. He is not going to relent, that Christ is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which means that Christ has a better priesthood than those Levitical and Aaronic priests. You are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever. And verse 22 says, by so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. So the new covenant is so much better than the old because of its surety, who is Jesus. And there was no weakness in Jesus in keeping the law. And there was no failure in all of His ministrations of offering Himself to God as the surety to pay our sin debt and our obedience debt to God. So no Levitical or Aaronic priests could ever become a surety for their fellow Israelites. They could only minister in an outward, typical sense because they were looking forward themselves to Christ's coming. They ministered for a time according to the Old Covenant ceremonial law, and then because of weakness, they died. But the Lord Jesus, who always existed as God, the Son, and was begotten of the Father in eternity past for this very purpose, He covenanted together with the Father in eternity past to take upon Himself human flesh and become our surety, the one who would take our place. The Father swore, and He will not repent concerning His Son, our Christ, our great High Priest. Repentance or relenting of His purpose is impossible with God, for He cannot change. The priesthood that He was appointed to was a forever priesthood. So the Lord Jesus is God the Son. In eternity past, out of His love to the Father and to all the elect people of God, agreed in the covenant of redemption to become our surety there in eternity past. And He formally stated there His willingness to be sent by the Father to become our surety. And He agreed ahead of time to pay our sin debt on the cross, our debt to perfect obedience. For us to be accepted, by the way, by God, we have to have a perfect obedience. And He would do that by living His life righteously and perfectly to God in our place. And He would fulfill the covenant of works and establish the covenant of grace. Do you see it? He would bring in a better hope. Through the new covenant, He would establish by His blood and righteousness this new covenant. His priesthood is unchangeable on three counts: that of God's appointing Him to His high priestly office, then His own fulfilling of God's holy law in every respect by word and deed, loving God and His neighbor as Himself in our place, and then, as we shall see in our next point here, secondly, His high priestly ministry is effectual because He always lives to make intercession for us, verse 25. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So we've seen thus far that Jesus, whose name means Savior, by the way, accomplished our redemption on the cross by becoming our surety. He took our place. He was a sinless sacrifice. He rendered this perfect obedience even unto death, the death of the cross. And He endured indescribable agonies all on our behalf. He fulfilled the whole law, ministering as a priest in every matter related to satisfying God's justice. He offered Himself up as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And having done this, then He, in connection with the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit, He must needs apply all the benefits of this great salvation which He purchased to every person chosen of the Father, to everyone whom God would show mercy and give them salvation. When Jesus died, He rose again. Death couldn't keep Him down, the Bible says. He rose victorious from the grave. He knew that all power in heaven and earth was given to Him. According to the plan and purpose of God, He only stayed on this earth 40 days after His resurrection in order to reveal His resurrection to His apostles and to give them instructions concerning their future ministry and the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in doing these things, he was laying the actual foundation of the New Testament church and commissioning his apostles to their work. In Luke 24, and by the way, you can turn over there with me, Luke 24 and verses 46 to 53, it says there, Jesus, he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him. And then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually, it says, in the temple, praising and blessing God. Well, you can see here, my brethren, this began phase two in God's plan for Christ's high priestly ministry, that of his ever living to make intercession for his people, he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father during this whole church age and make intercession until he comes back again in his glorious second coming. What a blessed thing this is, that our Lord Jesus, it says here, is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. Well, that's because he has the power to do this. He's the only mediator between God and men. But as mediator, he is also, and we need to think about this more often, a priest. Christ ever lives as our great high priest to make intercession for you and me as believers. Dear believer, you not only needed Christ's high priestly work to obey God's law fully on your behalf so that you could be justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight, but you needed Christ's high priestly work of suffering for your sins so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And furthermore, you continually need his glorious work for you now as he sits at the Father's right hand. For it says here, he ever lives to make intercession for you from that exalted position. His being able to save to the uttermost relates to his power and his ability to do great things for you in relation to your sanctification. You're being made more holy in relation to your becoming a more righteous person. That he delivers you from the power of sin on a daily basis in your sanctification. And by the way, also by his presence in the Holy Spirit, he makes you happy forever. By his presence there helping you, gives you great joy and peace in believing in him and walking with him and serving him with a cheerful heart. He's able to save, these verses say, to the uttermost. Whatever depths of sin that you have found yourself in the past, he saves you from all of that. Whatever depths of sin that you find in yourself now, in your remaining corruption of your flesh, which rises up and tries to rule over you again, even though he's dethroned in his position in your heart, Christ helps you with this in his intercession. Whatever is needed in terms of his bestowing the blessings of your salvation on you, it is granted to you. Oh, what a precious thing it is, for Christ's sake. Because He lived and died to purchase these great things, these great blessings for you, but then He also ever lives to make intercession for you. So He's watching over you day by day. Think of the greatness of Christ, who watches over each and every believer in the whole world at the same time in His intercession. And then you can begin to grasp something of the glory of what He does for you in your sanctification each and every day. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And I will read these verses to you, but you can turn to them if you want. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you see how particular this is? How particular the redemption of Christ is? That if He died for you, that He freely gives you all things. He does not do that with people who are non-elect. He does that for all of God's elect people, all of His dear people, everyone who will come to Jesus for salvation. He does it. And He does it from that point and forever. And if we indeed knew it, He did it from eternity past all the way forward in terms of His promise to come into the world and at the Father's bidding lay down His life as a surety for our sins. Do you see it here? Love in a court of law. How often do you see love in a court of law? Well, God's law has been satisfied by Christ loving God with all of His heart on your behalf, dear Christian, and on your behalf, dear sinner. In the gospel, Christ is offered to you freely. And if you take Him, you will know of this love that He has loved you with, whereby He laid down His life for you so that you could become His friend. God's justice is satisfied by His dying on the cross for your sins, if you will come to God through Him. Christ's love and His suffering for you, and His grace which He gives to you daily to be sanctified, that's going to be enough for you, more than enough for you, to sustain you through any trial that you're going to go through. Romans chapter 8, keep looking on here in verses 34 and 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, yet in all these things, yet we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you and I are to think of it in this way, that Christ's love should be understood by us in terms of His interceding for you and me at the Father's right hand in all the difficult situations that we go through in this life. Nothing can separate you from that love. It says here, for He ever lives to make intercession for you. His wounds plead for your sins, that they would be forgiven, and that you would be cleansed, and that then you would be freed from all oppression and bondage related to sin. His prayers and His pleadings before the Father on your behalf ensure that you will make progress in holiness and that you will learn to manifest all the fruit of the Spirit in your relationship to God and in relationship to people around you. You will be able over time to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And you will over time, because of His intercession, learn to obey God, all of God's commandments, by faith in Him, because He is faithful and He is true to you personally to give you wisdom, to supply you with grace, to supply you with power to do what is right, and He will teach you the things that you need to learn in relation to doing what is right and loving other people, and He will be right there with you in your greatest struggles, either in obedience, in terms of your obedience, or in terms of your sufferings. And dear Christian, you will have both. What about the evil one? Will you be able to overcome? Oh, yes, you will. Great battles with the evil one who desires to deceive you, desires to make God out to be a liar in terms of His precious promises. Don't you let him do it. Don't you let him deceive you into undermining the greatness and the glory of what Christ has done for you in suffering for you, in obeying God fully, perfectly on your behalf, so that He can intercede for you, His blood and righteousness pleading for you, moment by moment, day by day. Don't let the strength of your own flesh or the power of the devil be seen by you as greater than the strength of Christ, who has overcome the world and died as your surety, so that you might be saved, and whoever lives to make intercession for you, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His mighty power. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage which has such great power. And we thank you for your excellent greatness and glory, Lord Jesus, and all the wonders of your love that you would undertake in the presence of the Father, being God the Son, to promise before time began that you would become our surety and love us with this everlasting love, and then come into the world in time and space in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that you might lay down your life for us. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, how we thank you for this. And we praise you, thanking you for the greatness of your sacrifice and the greatness of your intercession and the greatness of your glory in the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to bring us more and more to be like you. More and more be brought to the image, your image, and to your excellent glory, by degrees, all through our life, until we meet you and see you face to face. May we treasure up these truths in our hearts today, and may we live them out in our lives, trusting in you and trusting in these words that we have heard today of the sureness of your promise and the sureness of your ministry, Lord Jesus, to us. For we pray and ask it in your dear name. Amen.